Evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles, as was said, to the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Once you're there, find your place in Hebrews 13, verse 7. We will be reading all the way down through verse 14, though our text for discussion tonight will just be 7 through 9. We want the bigger picture, the bigger thought here. So read along with me, if you would, Hebrews 13, 7 down through 14. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And may God bless the reading of his word and speak to our hearts this evening. I am convinced it would have been rather difficult for a first century Jewish man or woman to become a follower of Jesus. I think you would agree. Not only would they endure unknown amounts of persecution from friends, from family, from the entire community at large once the word got out, they actually would have to spend probably years unlearning all of the ordinances and Jewish bylaws and religious sacraments and ceremonies that they grew up with. And maybe you've known someone like that. Maybe you've known someone who was an adamant follower of another religion, and then after they came to Christ, it was just hard for them to let go of the old way of doing things. It's no different for the readers of our text this evening. In fact, the book of Hebrews was written to help these first century Jewish Christians work through this very struggle. So the author of this book presents the reader with argument after example and example from the Old Testament showing this one truth, that Jesus has indeed replaced the entire Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was the old way of coming to God, and he replaced it with a new and a better and a perfect covenant, providing a new and a better and a perfect way to come to God. Well, that's Hebrews 1 through 12. Hebrews 13 is more of the application section. If you read through it, you'll find lists of various commands for these Jewish Christians, helping them understand, now that you don't live under the old covenant and you live under the new covenant, here's how you ought to conduct yourselves. Or said otherwise, here's how Christians ought to live. Our verses tonight are going to help us with this. So these specific verses 7 down through 9, they are going to give instructions to these young believers on how to wrestle through, specifically, false teachings and ideologies of their day. And that's really the main point of this section of chapter 13. The author is teaching these early Christians that they have a responsibility to keep their hearts and their minds in line with the truth of the gospel, and to not be drawn away from these truths by worldly ideas and philosophies. And if Christians in the first century needed a reminder like this, how much more do we, this many years removed from Christ on this earth, need to be reminded of this? So there's a question our text is going to ask us. And the question is this: are you truly being faithful to Christ in your beliefs and in your lifestyle? Or have you let unbiblical and worldly ideologies influence your mind and lifestyle? Let me read that again. The text is asking us this question: are you truly being faithful to obey and to believe what Christ has commanded of you? Or have you let the influences of the world affect you to where you are not obeying and believing as you ought? And before you answer that question for yourself, I think we should walk through this text and see if the Holy Spirit will expose in us which way we're able to truly answer. And so to help us work through this question, we have two commands in the text. And these can serve as filters, but either way, we need to obey them in order to learn how to protect our hearts, protect our minds from the false truths that are out there. The first command is found in verse 7 as we read, and it is this: remember those who taught you the word of God. The way it's worded in verse 7, it says, remember those who have the rule over you. And that's another way of saying, remember those who lead you. Remember your leaders. These are not worldly or secular leaders. The next phrase says, who taught you the word of God. These are spiritual leaders. And the verse says to remember these spiritual leaders. That may seem like an odd thing to request, seeing that these believers would regularly interact with their spiritual leaders on a weekly basis, if not more. So what does this mean? The end of verse 7, that last phrase, considering the end of their conversation, means consider the end of their lives. Some of these leaders appear to have already died. Many, possibly, by martyrdom, which is what we would have read about had we gone to Hebrews 11. But some of their spiritual leaders are still in the church, they're still serving, they're still teaching, and the reader is instructed to remember both. But again, why? What does this mean? Well, you got to understand the greater context of the book. This is chapter 13. Before chapter 13, the author wrote to these listeners about the glories and the wonders and some of the awesome characters from the Old Testament. Wrote about Moses, not only being the deliverer of God's people from captivity, but also the deliverer of God's covenant to God's people. It wrote about the angels, these glorious and holy messengers of God to sinful man. Wrote about the tabernacle and how there are pictures and demonstrations of the beauty of God's grace and his long-suffering and his patience with man. All that said, the author points the reader here to remember their unknown and ordinary pastors and teachers in the local church. Not the great patriarchs, not the great prophets of old. No one alive in the first century Jewish Christian communities would have seen these spiritual leaders in the same light, anywhere near the same light as a King David or a Joshua or an Elijah. These early Christian leaders were not impressive. They did not lead God's people out of Egypt. They didn't conquer the enemies of God. They didn't tell fancy prophecies about the future. And actually, if you would, flip back a page, Hebrews 11. Let's read about who these spiritual leaders were in the early church. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others, they were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These spiritual leaders were whipped, tried unjustly, imprisoned, openly shamed in the community, stoned, sawn in two, or just slain with the sword, put in arenas dressed as animal skins to be devoured in front of an audience, or the lucky ones escaped into the hills, and they lived in caves or in the deserts to escape these cruel deaths. And the reader in Hebrews is called to remember these people. And why? That is the question, isn't it? Why them? Because they are the ones who spoke the word of God to them. They're the ones who taught them the ways of the gospel. They're the ones who showed them how to come to Christ and further discipled them in their Christian growth. The command now makes more sense, doesn't it? To remember those who spoke the word of God to you. And I want to say this, church. Remember those here at Landmark, or maybe even pastors from your past who have spoken the word of God to you. And those who have visited you in the hospitals, cried with you at funerals, rejoiced with you at weddings, rebuked you in your sin when it was needed and done in a loving way. Often we are tempted, at least I am, to remember the famous preachers or authors of our day. And the fact that we have access to that material is a tremendous blessing. The first century church had no concept of the amount of biblical data we can expose ourselves to today. But God has not put you in this church to receive your primary growth and discipleship from books or pastors hundreds of miles away. It is not sufficient for your spiritual growth in the local church to be found on the internet or in a book. We don't need someone who just teaches the word of God. According to this verse, we need someone who will teach you the word of God. In verse 14, it says to remember your rulers, the same rulers talked about here, because they're responsible to watch over your souls. The life of the church is dependent on the testimonies of these spiritual leaders. Excuse me. So remember those who taught you the word of God. The testimony of these spiritual men, I'm sure, would have been inspiring and motivating for these early Christians. But the author of Hebrews knows that testimonies alone will not protect the church unless they are followed. Testimonies alone will not protect the church unless they are followed. So in verse 7, the reader is instructed to follow after the faith of these leaders, which literally means to imitate or to copy their faith. So we're not supposed to just mystically reflect on our spiritual leaders. We're not supposed to just come on Sundays and listen to them, admire them when their families are having a good day. We are to imitate their lives, copy what they believe and how they live. This is, of course, insofar as they are being faithful with the word of God, which they teach. Model your lives after those who are teaching the word of God to you in the church. That's option one. But here in our text, there's two options. And I think there's really only two. Either you follow after the teachings of Christ, or for our readers, the distorted ideas and twistings of Judaism in their day. For us, I don't see a huge difference. There's still really two choices today. We either follow in the teachings of Christ, or we follow after the distorted ideas and practices of the world we live in. It's the same exact scenario. So what would some of these worldly philosophies and ideas be that we need to wrestle through? I have some noted down. Maybe these will be helpful. I would encourage you to think of more as we're learning how to filter and how to think through these things. What would some of these worldly ideas and practices and philosophies be? Well, concerning false religion, this is the easy one. The Bible is not the only authority on the world market. And most of us are good on the false religion one. What about money? We've been talking about this one a lot here lately. Financial success and security is more important than sacrificial giving to God's kingdom. What about marriage? As long as there isn't an affair, your marriage is fine. As long as you're meeting your spouse's needs, that is enough. Philosophies of the home. Men and women have the same exact roles in the home. What about health? It is okay to go against God's clear commands as long as a medical doctor has given you his reasons why you can do so. Self-help psychology. Your problems are not your fault. You have the ability within yourself to overcome and to have it all. And there's also just bad thinking about church in general. Church, it's a place where you go to get God off your back and get your kids back on track. And other than that, it's not really a priority. So to help us avoid thinking this way and to buy into the worldly philosophies and ideas around us, we have been given pastors and Sunday school teachers, and disciplers in the church to model for us what it looks like to truly follow Christ. And so then, we must imitate them as they are faithful to the word of God. That is the first command. But my favorite part of this verse is actually that last phrase. He says, considering the end of their conversation, literally, consider the outcome of their lives. So check this. The philosophies of this world, as shiny and as promising as they may be, will only last for this lifetime, and then they will end. But the hope of the gospel and the truths of God's word will last forever and ever and ever. And I think, I believe that is why verse 8 is in our passage. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. All the worldly philosophies and ideologies and self-help guides had a beginning and they will have an end. Even the glorious covenant of law that God himself gave to Moses in person on Mount Sinai had a beginning and it had an end. Jesus had no beginning and Jesus will have no end. And while there may be some worldly ideas and philosophies and tidbits of wisdom that can benefit us in this life, it will only be for this life. Only the truth of Christ can outlive that. Only the truth of Christ will last for eternity. And remember what we said down in verse 14. Here we have no continuing city, no lasting city. Everything here is temporary. So then we seek for one that is to come. So I say this, Swiss church. We need to learn to examine our hearts and our beliefs when we're confronted with these ideologies. Are we actually holding to the truths of Scripture that we're being taught here every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? And are we willing to adjust our lives to change to what we're hearing? For example, we have been learning a lot about finances recently, a lot about money. There's a Sunday morning in here, there's Sunday school with Brother Bill Anders, and there's even a Wednesday night stewardship class. Are you letting the truth of Scripture come at you at three ways during the week affect your heart? Or are you not willing to change, even though it's being demonstrated from God's Word and modeled out by those who have been given over us? So, remember those who have the rule over you, who teach the word to you. And then I would also say this, the temptation for these believers is a little bit different from ours, but not really. The temptation for them was to go back to the Old Testament ways of living. False teachings abounded at that time, saying Christ's work on the cross was amazing, but not sufficient. You need to follow the law in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved. But what we are told here in this text is that we need to remember those who have lived and died proclaiming the truth of God's word to us. Even though their end appeared to be pretty brutal, a little bit troublesome for what we would idealize for our own end to be, that really wasn't their end. What is the end of those who are saved? It is a new city in an eternal kingdom. In the first century, their hope was their future home. And the question for us to examine ourselves tonight would be, do you long for home? Are you actively seeking it? Or are you satisfied enough with the things around us that really won't last? It's like when you have a vacation coming up, and each day as it gets closer, you get excited that there's fewer days to wait. And what do you do while you're waiting? You don't just get excited. Your whole family gets on the internet and we try to figure out what are we going to do when we get there? What are we going to do on the way there? The anticipation of that vacation changes how you live right now. Well, we have a future home and we have eternal promises that sometimes don't apply on this end, but they do over there. And the question we must ask ourselves is, are we being faithful to that? So then, as our spiritual leaders model that for us and teach us that, we ought to be willing to follow after their faith. The second command is in verse 9. We'll read verse 9 again. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. All right, so since the verse is warning us to beware of false doctrines, that would presuppose it's possible for those who identify as Christians to be led astray, or to be carried away from the truth of the gospel. And the word carried away, it just means be removed. You were here, now you're somewhere else. False teaching, bad theology, worldly philosophy. And this verse specifically, it's dealing with meat, and we'll get to that in a minute. But here's why we must be diligent to examine our beliefs. The human heart in each of us is designed to find purpose, to find sustenance, to find its very identity in something. And I want us to examine the word used in our verse, established. Established. It means to be confirmed or authenticated. You could use it to describe something that doesn't move or something that doesn't change. Think with me, if you will, of the redwood trees in California. Those trees are mind-boggling to see if you ever get the chance to see them in person. And it's said that the reason they're able to go up as high as they can is because they go that far down deep. And our hearts are not different. In one sense, our hearts have roots. And while we live in this world, we can so easily allow ourselves to find sustenance and temporary joy, temporary purpose in the ideas that the world calls truth, and then the winds of this world's truth sweep all around us and we get carried away. So how can we keep ourselves from being carried away? We must establish our hearts in the gospel of grace. And the early Christians had beautiful examples of this in their leaders. I'm going to read a snippet for you from Psalm 92. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I don't think that the first century church was the only church to have spiritual leaders and the spiritually age in it. And there are some even in our church. And I say to you, thank you for how you have modeled for us as we're coming up, how to live lives of faithfulness to Christ. But how can we become like that? How do we become like the immovable trees who are established in grace, whatever that means, so that we can remain faithful to Christ? Well, just as we saw in verse 7, you really have two choices when it comes to following Christ. Either you do or you don't. Well, here in verse 9, we find that we only have two choices for what our hearts can be established or find rest in. Our performance or God's grace. At first, all Christians find their first initial rest in Christ. And maybe it's been a while for you, but I hope you remember what those early days were like when Christ first became your dwelling place, where you bet it all on him, having spirit-given eyes of faith that knew Jesus was the one. He was the true Savior. His gospel was the only way for salvation. But as time passes, we can easily become tempted to try to find other satisfactions, other identities in the world around us instead of the work of Christ. And sometimes we even find identity in our performance as opposed to what he has done. So for the saved, maybe your desires for Christ have been completely sidetracked by worldly pursuits, so that even when you do obey God, it's more out of a sense of duty and sometimes even a drudgery. We're based out of the fear of man. If that's you, ask God that he would teach you to bury your roots deep into his truth and into his grace so that your desires for worldly things eventually will melt away. For those who are unsaved, maybe you've spent your whole life trying to get your act together or to try to turn your life around. And perhaps you make these attempts to walk in obedience not because you love God, but because you fear him for the things you have done wrong. And if this describes you, you're not a living tree at all. You have no ability to find roots and grounding in the grace of Christ. So for you, you must pray that God would be kind to you to make you alive and to establish your heart in grace through his Son, Jesus. So temptations abound for our hearts to find things outside of Christ. But what sense does it make for a believer who first rested in Christ to then switch over later in life to finding their security and their identity in what they can do? In verse 9, the author points out something he's been trying to teach us throughout the entire book of Hebrews. He says that it is not good for the heart to be established in works. It's a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. It is not a good thing for the heart to be established with works. Consider, for example, the Levitical dietary laws that he uses. He says, in these Jewish Christian communities, for the people who are still strictly adhering to eating certain meats for their acceptance with God, he says that they are occupied. Where the word means their walk. This is what they do. This is their life. These are the dedicated people who are doing pretty well at the performance game. They keep the dietary laws of Leviticus even though Jesus has come and done away with that old covenant and replaced it with a new. So what good does that do for their hearts? Nothing. No obedience to any set of rules, God's or otherwise, can make a dead heart come alive. Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then how ought we to live in light of these truths and these commands to remember and imitate our leaders and the command to also to establish our heart in grace? How do we live according to this? If you've never, at any point in your life, actually cast aside your good deeds, your bad deeds, all that you've done in order to rest solely in the grace of God to save you, you can't have a transformed heart to begin with, much less find your roots in Christ. You will always be deceived by the doctrines of the age. You will in no way possible be able to follow Jesus into the face of death like those who've gone before us. You just can't. You don't have the heart designed to do that. But if you're a believer, remember those who spoke the word of God to you. Guard your mind and your heart against the ideologies and the temptations of the world around us. How do I do that? How do I find my roots in the grace of Christ? You have to read and learn about the grace of Christ from his word. Let the Spirit use his word to illumine your heart and illumine your mind and understand what it truly means to forsake what is temporary, to hold on to that which is eternal. Consider the end of those who have gone to heaven before. Keep your faith in line with the same word of God that they trusted in and obeyed. And I would say, lastly, help others in the church to do the same. I think by God's grace we can do that. Every level of spiritual growth is here. So if there is someone underneath where you're at, bring them alongside. If someone even above where you are at needs encouragement, feel free to step in and do that. I'll say this in closing. The book of Hebrews was not written to an individual, like the letters to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. The book of Hebrews, this wonderful letter, was written to a community of brothers and sisters who were all working together to remain faithful to Christ. This book was not written to you. It was written to us. If that's true, then may God give us the wisdom and the grace and the patience and the thoughtfulness we need in order to live obediently to what we've heard tonight and to what we hear from this pulpit regularly. And the prayer, as we do this, as we minister to one another and keep each other safe from the ideologies of the world, the prayer would be that none of us would be carried away. And by God's grace, that can be the case here, if we watch out for one another and seek to remember what we've been taught. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, it is easy to find our roots in the world, in our own ambitions, the identities we create for ourselves, the desires we con ourselves into having, when we are not rooting ourselves in your word, when we are not taking advantage of the leaders and spiritual teachers you have put here at Landmark. So God, by your Spirit's help, I do pray for myself, I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters here, that you would help us to learn what it is to humbly and graciously be willing to change what we think, what we believe, how we live, if and when we are presented with your truth from your word. We need your help with this. We are not a body that is by any means perfect, though there are great leaders and examples here that we should all be following. So help us learn what it is to establish our heart in your grace and to not find our worth or identity in either our performance or the doctrines of this world. We need your strength for this. We need your wisdom. So we ask for these things in the name of Christ. Amen.